I thought I might spend a week or two, and this is now four. But there's so many significant issues that are being addressed here that have been important for us. And to relate Acts 15 to what Paul says in Galatians and to what James says, and finally coming back tonight to look at some of the other matters that are addressed. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and then verses 19 to 29. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed on their way through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." And there's a great debate that takes place. It's the Jerusalem Council, and they listen to both sides. And then you get to down to verse 19, so I'm going to read the conclusion. And then what the council then says sends back to Antioch and the other churches. Here's James summarizing this. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from among us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it has seemed good to us, having to come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well." One of the most difficult questions for Christians who are seeking to walk in faith and walk in obedience is the distinction between what is essential for faith and what is important for fellowship. We've been looking at Acts 15 for a number of weeks. The initial issue in Acts 15 is the fact that Gentile Christians have been coming to the faith, to a faith that has been predominantly Jewish. And so you have Jewish Christians and you have Gentile Christians, and especially as a result of Paul's missionary journey. And the Jewish Christians are persuaded that these Gentile Christians, in essence, really have to become Jewish in order to be saved. It's not, it would be nice, it's essential for salvation. They need to be circumcised, they need to keep the customs of Moses. But there's a second issue. That issue, by the way, that issue, the first issue of do Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, is settled once and for all clearly. No, they do not. It becomes apparent, though, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, that some people, even though the council had made that decision, had gone around. They actually were kind of following Paul around, and people would come to Christ, and then these Jewish Christians would come along and say, "No, you need to be circumcised." And so Paul in Galatians gives the theological answer. He basically said this is another gospel. It's a false gospel. It's a cursed gospel. But there's a second issue. And the issue is the question of how to enhance Jewish and Gentile fellowship. Now we've seen the decision of the council is recorded in two places here that I was reading. It's recorded in verse 19 and again in verse 28. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. That means no circumcision. They don't have to keep the ceremonial law. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, what has been strangled, and blood. So they put together a letter, and they send the letter out along with some other men, along with Paul and Barnabas. They give the message verbally, but they have a formal letter, which is what I read from verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. So the assumption is no circumcision. You don't have to keep the ceremonial law. Those things, that issue is settled. You do not have to become Jews in order to be saved. And you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. And you may have noticed there's four things in each list, but they're not necessarily in the same order. And this raises a really significant question. That is, if they've said you don't have to keep the customs of Moses, then what is going on in these four things that the Gentiles are told that they need to abstain from? And there's a lot of debate, and it gets really interesting. Here's a conclusion. That when you want to understand what the Jerusalem Council is saying to these Gentile Christians that they need to do, it's first of all, it's an issue of fellowship, and you need to understand it not by looking at the first century, but as a matter of fact, going back and looking at Leviticus 17 and 18. And I really, if you're kind of new to this conversation, like, what is this all about, right? You're dealing with first century Christians. You're dealing with first century Jewish Christians who have 2,000 years of all of these rituals and all of these ceremonies. So you have to understand these things in that context. So what does it mean by things, in one case says sacrificed to idols, or things polluted by idols? So if I go back to Leviticus 17, verse 8, you shall say to them, anyone of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn among them. Gentiles who have come into Judaism, but they're now in Judaism. A Gentile comes into Judaism in the Old Testament is a proselyte. He becomes a Jew. So you say to those who are Jewish and anybody who has associated, joined with them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and doesn't bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting or offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off. Oh, it's idolatry. They're getting involved in sacrifices not to God, but to other gods. So they're participating in sacrifice, but it's idolatry. So that's the first thing that they're dealing with. It's a clear prohibition of continuing in idolatry. This is one of the constant challenges throughout the Old Testament. When we were visiting Israel a couple of years ago, something I noticed that in so many of the, quote, religious sites of Israel, you know, here's a temple or here's something that's a significant place, but you don't have to go very far and you find there's a pagan altar not too far away. See, it was symptomatic of Israel's continuing problem. You know, does prosperity come from God, blessing our herds and flocks and all of those things, or do I really need to offer a little bit to Baal just to be sure? That's the constant challenge for Israel. So that's why God is simply forbidding idolatry. But in the first century, pagan sacrifices had extended beyond simply animal sacrifices. It included cakes. It included wine. So idolatry is not just these clear things. There's some other things. And it's, you know, I tried to think of an illustration, and this is a weak one, but it helps. If you decide to go to New Orleans for Mardi Gras, there's a whole bunch of stuff going on that you probably really don't want to be associated with. But it's sort of, it's Fat Tuesday, tomorrow's Ash Wednesday, let's just go ahead and party. And you, see, that's the kind of thing. Well, and particularly in the first century, every god had his day or his annual feast or whatever. Right? By the way, a little side thing, do you all know what tomorrow is? Cinco de Mayo. Okay, so if you were of Spanish lineage, you can go back and celebrate something. It's like, oh, let's all get involved in Cinco de Mayo. Cinco de Mayo happens to be an innocent one. Okay. But if you take the names of the week, our names for our week, Saturn Day, Moon Day, Sun Day, a little bit later, Woden's Day, like, ooh. See, so here you are a Christian, you're living this, so there's a big party, can I go join in the party? Okay, I'll stay away from some of it. See, that's the kind of thing that is going on. Secondary issue in the first century, that when you went into the marketplace, we are so used to be able to walk into a marketplace, you know, and you get your choice. If you don't like doing a Giant Eagle, you can go to Walmart, and you go wherever else, and you pick out whatever piece of meat you want, etc. In many countries, you're next in line, that's the next piece of meat. No, I don't want that one. No, you can't have that one. That's yours. Like, that's the way it works. And the problem in the first century, that much of the meat sold in the marketplace came through the pagan temple system. It was offered to the idols. Whatever was not burned or consumed was then sent to the market and could be bought. And that raised a real question in the first century. It raised the question of contamination. It was certainly a question for Jewish Christians, or for Jews in general. It also becomes, as we'll see in a moment, a question for Gentile Christians who used to worship at that temple. The meat has been offered at that temple, now it's being sold in the marketplace, but I'm a Christian. If I eat that meat, does it contaminate me? See, those are the kinds of things that are going on. And put this together with the church dinner. And here come the Gentile Christians, and they've brought a lovely meat dish, but has that meat been offered to the... I begin to see what's going on. That's the issue. But here's the flat application. Gentile believers should not bring anything polluted or contaminated by the idols into the fellowship. See, the issue we're dealing with is fellowship. The faith issue has been resolved. You do not need to be circumcised. You do not need to keep the ceremonial law. Your faith is in Jesus Christ, and that delivers you. Now, what are we going to do when we try to have fellowship and you've got people from this background and people from that background? Second, blood. Leviticus 17:14. The life of every creature is in its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats the blood shall be cut off. So you have this Old Testament prescription that you should not be eating the blood or drinking the blood of any animal whatsoever. And because there's a Jewish association in the Old Testament between life and blood, between the sacred nature of life possessed in the blood. And particularly in the first century, there's some horrible descriptions of what you can find going on in first century temples and things where they put people down under a grate and then they slaughter the bull over the grate and the blood washes down and then you cover each other with it and you drink it and it's like, it's just yucky, right? But the point again is it's a ceremonial distinction. There may also be a prohibition here aimed at those, okay, so I know I'm not supposed to do that, but I can still participate. Can I participate in the festival so long as I don't drink the blood? Can I kind of be part of what's going on? And see, it's that question of getting away from the idolatry that is there. There is an interesting thing. If you are of British extraction, there's a thing called blood pudding. I think, oh, okay. And I don't know where it fits in here. There's this interesting Scottish concoction called haggis, and they simply say, don't ask. And they just, yeah, okay. Or one writer noted, much to my offense, that if this rule about blood were applied literally, all steak would be well done. I prefer my steak well done, medium rare. That means I like it cooked well, but I don't want it dried up. So we have to be careful about what we do with this, but this is what's going on. It's that connection with the blood. Third thing, what's been strangled? See, I'm just like, oh, here's the things that the council is telling these Gentile Christians. Leviticus 17:13. Anyone also of the people of Israel, of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. See, again, you've got this issue of the blood. Any animal killed must have the blood drained out of it. You can remember when when we were living at the parsonage, and my next door neighbor driving home from work one time, like early in the morning, like 1 o'clock something, hit a deer. And he was able to get the state police right away. And the state policeman came and wrote up thing, yes, you hit the deer is dead. And then he said, can I have it? And the safe room said, well, yeah, you can have it. So he brought it home, and I looked out the next day, and the deer was hung from a tree in the backyard. And I'm sorry, had been gutted. That's what you do with it. And you drain all the blood out of it. See, that's part of it. And what happens is, if you don't get to it soon enough, then the blood contaminates. That's the issue. Most of you aren't interested in roadkill anyway, but that's always the kind of thing. Wait a minute, what do you do with that? Those of you who are hunters, those of you who are deer hunters know that if you manage to shoot a deer and kill it, the first thing you do is you gut it and drain it, etc. It's a lot lighter to carry it back. First thing you got to do is shoot it, then you got to gut it, then you got to drag it back, and then you got to hang it up, and then you get it processed. But that's exactly, any of you who kills an animal, particularly those of you who are hunting or looking for something, this is what it says. This is what you're to do. So that the blood does not remain in the animal. Now, the fourth one, I've deliberately chosen the second passage. The fourth one is sexual immorality. Most people are going to think, okay, I can see that the first three of these are clearly ceremonial. It all has to do with ceremonial law, sacrifices, etc. But what about this one? Why is this one in the group? And why is this one in the group? Because it sounds, we can see the others of all these are all coming out of Levitical law. This one sounds, is he talking about the seventh commandment? Why would the seventh commandment be pulled in at this point just for the Gentiles rather than for everybody? And I think the issue here is that the primary issue we are addressing now is not faith, it's fellowship. And since the primary issue being addressed is fellowship and its ceremonial law, we need to go back to Leviticus and find out what this is all about. Leviticus 18 is especially helpful in understanding this, and particularly like what gets added in here. By the way, if you have never read Leviticus 7, particularly Leviticus 18, Leviticus, early on in Israel's history, God addresses all kinds of sexual behavior that we wouldn't even imagine. That's kind of like, you've got to be kidding me. But that's what he's addressing those things. Why? Because it's the culture around them. So how does this relate? Because we're clear, the rest of the New Testament will have injunctions against immorality of a whole variety. Immorality, idolatry, rivalry. Paul's going to deal with those in the works of the flesh. I think the most helpful piece here is looking at Leviticus 18, right, that specifically forbids sexual relations within your own family and relations. Now, it's not only addressing incest, which it does in a variety of ways. Right? Here's the piece that I think is important. That when you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, on marriage, it has a specific rejection about marrying close relatives. So there's a principle that runs through Leviticus 18. I shouldn't marry my sister. Girls shouldn't marry their brothers. Okay, I got that. That makes sense. I shouldn't be having relations with my mother-in-law. It's like, okay, I got that part. But suppose a man marries and his wife dies. According to Levitical law, even after his wife has died, he could not marry his wife's sister. A woman could not marry her husband's brother. And it goes through, it's got all kinds of details. So what happens? They're called laws of consanguinity. Almost every nation has something. How close can you marry? Partly for genetic reasons, etc. But here's what. So it has this specific rejection about marrying not just your own relative on your side, but an equal relative on your wife's side. If I can't marry my sister, I can't marry her sister. If she can't marry her brother, she can't marry her husband's brother either. And what you need to understand is that, as a matter of fact, the Reformed Presbyterian testimony clearly rejects that. Any laws prohibiting, in other words, you can't marry anybody of your close relatives, and if your wife has close relatives, the assumption is she's passed away. We're not bigamy and all that's out of here, right? It's like, we can't marry any of her relatives equally as close. Well, that's Old Testament Levitical law. Westminster Assembly kind of brought that forward, but in more recent years, most Reformed assemblies have rejected that clause. That's a clause that is a temporary clause. It's part of ceremonial law. It's not part of national law. And I think that's one of the things that is going on. The other thing that's going on in Leviticus 18, and you need to understand this, Leviticus 18 has a whole list of restrictions about what a woman can and can't do during her monthly cycle. If she sits on a chair, it's contaminated, and if anybody else sits on the chair, it's contaminated. So you just have to understand, there's a whole bunch of stuff in that chapter. So, what are we supposed to do with all of this? I mean, here we are, now we're in the 21st century. What do we do with this? Principle. The primary issue is fellowship, not salvation, nor sanctification. These are not faith issues. These are fellowship issues because they're trying to bring unity to Jewish and Gentile Christians, especially, for example, in Rome. Early church in Rome was predominantly Jewish. You get a decree, the Jews leave, there's a significant Gentile mix that's in there, the Jews have left, the Gentiles raised to leadership, and then the decree is released, and the Jews come back, and now the Gentiles are in leadership. It's the same thing we saw at the church at Antioch. You've got Paul and Barnabas, but then you've got three Gentiles in leadership. How do these churches work together and function together? And the list here in Acts 15 is not so much about laws and rules as it is about having a spirit of sensitivity about that which can cause offense. The rules are really aimed at cross-cultural concerns. How do we address these in a way that leads to harmony? And we need to note that when you get down to Acts 16, verse 4, it says, as they went through the city, so this group is going around, and now they're delivering the council's decisions. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been for observance. They delivered to them the commandments. So the council said, you've got to not do these things. Right? In other words, it wasn't mere advice. It wasn't really be nice if you do this. Don't do this. Now here's the principle, second principle. What was commanded in Acts 15 and 16 becomes clear that it is a temporary restriction. And these matters get moved from what you have to do to matters of Christian liberty. Let's say, well, how do you know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. And I'll come back to that passage. But when Paul says he's dealing in Corinthians, what about meat that's been offered to idols? The first thing he says, the idol can't contaminate the food. Oh. Well, that's what they were concerned about back then. He says the idol can't contaminate the food. Because if the idol could contaminate the food, if it's sinful at one point, it is always sinful. That's the principle that we're looking at. So we have to understand that these restrictions are temporary, not permanent. And that leads then to a whole discussion that I'm trying to go over quickly. But what does it mean then if I'm dealing in fellowship? What does it mean to have liberty in fellowship? So have faith over here. Trusting in Jesus alone, living in obedience to the commands of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, and over here is fellowship issues which are no longer required. Three of the issues are related to food. So what does the New Testament say about this? And as I said, Romans is a great place to look. So in Romans 14, Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Any food that's been offered to an idol is automatically unclean. You can't eat it. No. It's not unclean in and of itself. Food doesn't contaminate. And then you get this in two other places. Mark 17, when Jesus is dealing with some of this, Mark 7, verse 15, said, Do you not understand? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside can't defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. And then Mark makes this note, thus he declared all foods clean. That whole list of Jewish things that you couldn't eat,
We haven't even gone into all that. You know, bottom feeders and all kinds of things. You know, shrimp and lobster and all those kinds. All those things. No, he's declaring them clean. They don't get it right away. Acts chapter 10. Peter's on the roof. Sheet is lower down. Clean and unclean animals. And God says, kill and eat. Happens three times. Peter says no. God says yes. And Peter gets it. Okay. All those ceremonial distinctions between clean and unclean foods, animals, and people are done away with. So that Paul's declaration in Romans 14 is based on Jesus' declaration in Mark 7 and on what has happened in Acts chapter 10. Second principle. The first thing is, no thing is unclean. Second, the idol can't contaminate. His whole point concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge can puff up, but love builds up. Therefore, as the eating of food offers to idols, we know, here's his statement, an idol has no real existence. There may be things that are called gods, but they aren't. They can't contaminate what's going on. However, verse 7, not everybody understands this yet. Some, through their former association with idols, eat foods that really is offered to the idol, even though the idol is nothing. And their conscience is weak. So they used to do that. Now they're Christians. It's like, I just don't feel right about it. And Paul's saying, principle is, idol can't contaminate the food. But you're struggling because you used to think that and you're not quite free at this point. But then he says, food's not going to commend us. We're no worse off if we do eat or if we don't. See, his argument is, the idol has no real power. But some people have a weak conscience. And we should avoid offending people who have a weak conscience. Now, Paul's going to use a couple of illustrations. The one illustration that he used, sort of, okay, let's get this onto neutral ground, is whether or not you're a vegetarian. Somebody said, you want to be a vegetarian? Be a vegetarian. Some people don't have a conscience about eating meat. They eat meat. Neither one of them is more pleasing or less pleasing to God. So it's important to sort of understand that. The principle is broader than that. So he's using vegetarian. We'll see in a moment he's going to bring in the question of wine. So, okay, so now what you're saying is, so in Jesus I have a lot of freedom. That's right. A lot of freedom over things that aren't specified. So how do I decide what's right? I've got three things here. Okay. First of all, is your own conviction. I know and am persuaded that nothing is unclean in and of itself. If we went around the congregation and said, what kind of food do you really not like? We'd get a whole variety. Like, okay. It's not that I do not happen to be a sushi fan. Okay, it's okay. Oh, became really interesting when I visited Japan. I really don't like octopus and squid, but I remember one point, I think I told this story, of they were serving something and I asked Pastor Takahiro, I said, what is that? And he said, it won't hurt you. It was not the answer I was looking for. And about a month later, he was here visiting Synod and we had him for dinner and I forget what Nancy cooked and we put it in front of him. I said, it's okay, it won't hurt you either. So, okay. Second thing Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10 is benefit. Everything is permissible. Not everything's beneficial. It's permissible, but it might not be beneficial. I mean, folks, so what do I think about legalized marijuana in Colorado or other places? Okay, but is it beneficial? Is it helpful? You know, you can do that with tobacco and all kinds of things. Well, that's a really good. So he's simply saying you need to sort through that. He talks about freedom, 1 Corinthians 6:12. Everything is permissible, but I will not be mastered by anything. So the thing is okay, but we know, you know, pick your 12-step program for problems. Drugs, alcohol, particular kinds of medication, etc. It's like, all of a sudden, I'm a slave. Nobody starts out saying, I'm going to become an alcoholic. I'm going to become a drug addict. That's not what. See, it leads to mastery. Those are the kinds of principles. I've really got to think this through. I think I've said this. I'm the third generation of an alcoholic family. I've been very much aware of that growing up. Like, okay, it's like, fortunately, and you know, in God's grace, I never liked the taste, so I have no particular taste. I don't have a conscience about it. No, but I also like remember. Remember what your grandfather was like. I never met him, but I've heard the stories. Remember what your father wrestled with. Okay. So that's, I got to be really careful about that. Some people, it's not a problem, but I need to deal with that. What's your issue? Okay. The second group then, so, okay, that's I have to have those things in my own persuasion. Because if I'm not persuaded and I do something, I violated my own conscience. Secondly, it's corporate care. So I not only have a responsibility here, I have a responsibility this way. No offense to others. 1 Corinthians 10, do not cause anyone to stumble. Jews or Greeks, interesting, oh, so the Jews need to be careful they don't do something that causes the Greeks to stumble. Or the church of God. Secondly, I must not cause others to fall. So Romans 14, that mixed congregation. It is better not to eat meat when somebody's a vegetarian, not to drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to stumble. I have a responsibility for my brother. I shouldn't put a stumbling block in front of him. Third, refrain from judging. Romans 14, 13. He's dealing with all of these principles. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another. Refrain from judging. And then he says, pursue peace. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That's an issue for him. It's not an issue for me. But I have responsibility for the sake of peace not to do something that will cause a stumbling block for my brother. And a piece that I've added, and I'm not sure where I came across the phrase, but I've used it for a number of years. Avoid being a professional weaker brother. What's a professional weaker brother? People who will take a position and then they're going to coerce everybody else to obey their position no matter where they are and what they're doing. So let's use the neutral one, a vegetarian. Someone may be a vegetarian out of conscience. If I invite them to my house and I know they are a vegetarian, we don't serve meat. Why? They're a vegetarian. Why would I make that a stumbling block? I can do that. I can do that. That's no big deal. Okay. However, if they've been there on Saturday and on Tuesday, my wife and I are sitting down for dinner and she has fixed a meat dish, the vegetarians say, no, 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 you can't eat meat ever because I don't think so. That's a professional weaker brother. He's not a weaker brother. He's not saying you need to do this for my conscience. He's a control freak. He's trying to get everybody to do what his conscience dictates, even when it doesn't apply to them. That's the danger. And it's the danger in churches. People want to start making rules and regulations about all kinds of things. See, they can't insist that I can never eat meat when they're not present. See, and you can go through, you know, I've been around here long enough. Some of you with me remember the 70s? I can remember being a pastor, and we had those of us who were wearing white shirts and three-piece suits, and what we then called sort of the hippie generation that came down in coveralls and T-shirts. And it was always kind of like, oh, this is going to be really interesting when they start to sit next to each other. Because, you know, the whole question, do you remember the question of beards? I mean, it's so fascinating. Oh, if you have a beard, this is what it says. If you have a beard, then that's a rebellion against the church and against Jesus. You know, I always want to say, go look at the president's dining room. You ever looked at the pictures of the president's dining room? Until about the 1920s, everybody has a beard. I was at a function honoring Jack White, and they had pictures of Jack from the 60s and 70s. I'm like, oh, maybe. Do you remember when I had hair? Yes, some of you are nodding. And it used to kind of be this bang that I had to keep, and then all of a sudden, I didn't. All right? Okay, and it's all good. One of my favorite ones was when I used to do the freshman New Testament, and I would get to lecture on Romans 14, and we'd be talking about Christian liberty. And those were the days I still had the motorcycle. And they wouldn't have noticed because they weren't paying attention. But I came in that day, and I wore my jeans and my biker boots. And so when we started talking about it, I said, well, let me put a picture up. So I put a picture of me on the motorcycle. I'd pull up the leather jacket, and I'd put it on. I remember the first year someone said, is that yours? What do you mean, is it mine? Of course it's mine. And then I saw, see the jeans and the boots? And then I say, so what do you think? Should I get my ear pierced and get a tattoo? And they go, yes! Right? I said, suppose, imagine now, you're a prospective student and you walked in the back of the lecture and the parents go, who's the dude up there in the jeans with the earring and the tattoo? Oh, that's the chairman of the Bible department. Okay. But there are places in which earrings, tattoos, God, folks, do you realize, I mean, I love some things about the Amish, but you realize that the Amish have basically frozen culture. So long as it's this color, and so long as it has buttons and not zippers and a whole bunch of other things, and we've got a prescription about it. What happened to Christian liberty? See, that's the point. Now, let me come to the final thing, because I think this, by the way, has been transforming in my own thinking for the last 2 weeks. The basis of liberty in fellowship is grace. This whole passage is about grace. Don't put requirements on Gentiles. When they're having the argument, Peter says, we ourselves are not saved by our keeping of the law. We're saved by faith in Jesus because of the grace of God. It's God's grace that has freed us from the commandments of men regarding things about which the Bible is silent. And here's the point. The grace that has set me free, the grace that has set you free, we are called upon to show others. And if my brother or sister is offended by something in which I have freedom, it's out of grace that I avoid it. Jesus has delivered me. Why would I make an issue out of that? I've been set free by grace. It's easy for me to avoid that. Why? Because I've been set free from so much. It's not a question of my salvation. For the sake of my brother or sister's conscience, I can give that up. It's no big deal. It also means if you're the person with the sensitive conscience. Since I have been saved by grace, rather than demanding my rights about what you do that I don't like, I'm just going to yield to their conscience for their good. And I don't call them into judgment when they have experienced God's grace and God by His Spirit has led them to some different conclusions about these things about which the Scriptures are silent. And I'm also committed to protecting the rights of others from unwarranted aggression and prescription. Why? I'm trying to protect grace. Don't lay that burden on them. They've been set free by grace. Summary? It is grace in principle that runs through the passage. And when we get to these things about which there's cultural difference, it is grace in practice. I don't just believe in grace. I'm called to practice grace. And if somebody has a conscience, I can demand my rights. Or I'd say, no, for the sake of their conscience, it's simply a matter of grace. I won't do that because Jesus has died for them, and why would I make something difficult for them? So, go live by grace in principle and by grace in practice. Let's pray. Lord, this whole controversy, all that we've been looking at in these weeks, is all about what it means to know You and to know You through Jesus. To experience that undeserved grace. Jesus has come to pay the penalty for our sin. He's come to pay the requirement of the law for us. But He sent the Spirit to produce obedience to the law by grace. He sent the Spirit to fulfill the law in us, and then as we look at our neighbors, to fulfill the law through us. Oh God, make us gracious people through and through, understanding it in principle and working it out in practice. In Jesus' name, and for the sake of His kingdom, amen.